Now, the monarch butterflies of North America are truly outstanding. This particular species of butterfly migrates over 3,000 miles from Canada to Central America every year. Now, there is another interesting fact about monarchs, and that is monarchs don't just live in North America. There are monarch butterflies in Central America, in South America, in Australia, and in parts of Europe too, but it is only the North American monarch that migrates. And oddly enough, the North American monarch lives about 4 times longer than every other species of monarch. And it seems crazy, but this little butterfly that weighs less than a gram lives its life in a manner that seems to defy all the normal rules and constraints that a butterfly should be contained in, right? They migrate flying upwards of 11,000 feet. Using and utilizing upward thermals and the strength of the wind to carry them forward far beyond what their own strength would be able to do. And as a result of living their life like this, guess what? They live longer than their cousins. They live longer than their counterparts. And they get to see more of God's creation, more of His glory revealed throughout all the countryside than any other butterfly in their category. Compared to any other monarch, these butterflies get to see and experience so much. And if it were possible to talk to a monarch butterfly, I'd venture to say that the North American species would have more stories of God's goodness and His providence to speak of in their life than other monarchs. Now, I bring this up because if you were with us as we went through Numbers chapter 20, then you're aware that Numbers chapter 20, that marked the end of an era in the life of Israel, with the deaths of both Miriam and Aaron signaling to the audience that the first generation of Israelites, those who refused to follow the Lord and enter into the promised land by faith, they have now passed away. They have all passed away, save Joshua and Caleb, who will be able to enter the promised land. And Moses is now the only holdout left. But he's going to pass away soon enough. This is just as the Lord had said it would be back in Numbers chapter 14. Israel's lack of faith and her refusal to follow the Lord left them to wander in the wilderness for another 38 years until they died off as a punishment. This generation would die off, and God would make way for a new generation to be raised up to enter into the promised land by faith. And this is what we see happening as we transition to chapter 21. Chapter 21 marks the dawn of a new era in Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. A new generation of Israelites has now been raised up, and praise be to God, they are starting to embrace a life of faith, a way of life that their parents never fully latched on to. And as a result, this generation is going to be the ones who migrates on into the promised land. And this generation will witness, and they will be able to hold on to more stories of God's goodness and faithfulness that has been revealed and shown up in their life as they follow the Lord by faith, marching towards the promised land and eventually all the way on into the promised land. Now, last time we were together, I noted how the spiritual progress of this new generation, it mimics the trajectory of a butterfly more than it does that of a passenger jet. I'm sure we all wished our spiritual progress would be like a passenger jet. We just hit the runway and take off, and we just go up and up and up, and wow, all the progress just keeps going forward, and then we finally land at our destination. But it really is more like that of a butterfly, isn't it? Kind of flutter around, you know, up, down, down, but moving forward, getting to the destination that God intends us to get to as we seek to pursue Him and His sweetness and His goodness in our life. The cool thing is, even butterflies can travel magnificent distances. And those that are willing to fly contrary to their default build and makeup, by trusting the Lord in faith, walking with the Lord according to His wisdom and His strength, instead of relying upon their own understanding and trusting in their own strength, not only will this lead to a much fuller life overall, it's a life that pleases the Lord. It's a life that brings Him honor and glory, and it's a life that is richly rewarded by God Himself. It's a life that comes with more firsthand experiences of God's goodness and faithfulness breaking through in that person's life. Experiences that they can hold on to, where their worship is now deepened. Their praise for God rises up to Him in a sweet, fragrant way. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, one of my favorite passages and a very challenging passage of Scripture, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you something. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that a life that diligently pursues and seeks to submit their life to the Lord and His Word in greater degrees of faith and trust will be rewarded? Now, I'm not talking about name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, health and wealth prosperity schemes. I'm talking about knowing God and experiencing Him moving in your life to greater degrees because you seek to take Him at His word. You seek to trust who He's revealed Himself to be as our provider, the one who promises to be our refuge and our fortress. And as we trust Him in those areas, He begins to reveal very clearly His covenant goodness and His faithfulness to us in ways that go far beyond those who just maintain the status quo Christian life in America. You know, it's like, well, you know, I show up to church once a week and it's pretty good. I trust Him to get me there and then that's about it. No, I mean, we're trusting God in every area of our life. I'm going to walk with Him at my place of employment. I'm going to walk with Him in all my relationships. I'm going to walk with Him in the way I steward my finances and how I trust Him to meet my needs and whom He wants me to speak to, how He wants me to conduct my life. Do we trust Him in these areas? I really do believe that it is God's desire to give all of His children a front row seat when it comes to watching Him move in the world around us. He wants you to have a firsthand experience with that. You don't have to be, you know, in the back seat and miss it because someone's sitting in front of you and you never got to experience God moving. He wants you to have a front row seat. The question is, are you and I willing to take Him at His word? Will we trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not upon our own understanding to the extent that we'd be willing to die to ourselves and embrace a walk that trusts in His means and His ways that have been set forth in His word? As we continue to set our eyes on this new generation that marks the dawn of a new era in the life of Israel, it's my hope that we will continue to learn from their mistakes, as they've already made some. But beyond that, I want us to also learn from this generation's willingness to start walking with the Lord by faith. As they follow that butterfly pattern of spiritual growth, and they advance closer and closer to the promised land. This butterfly pattern clearly manifests itself in chapter 21. We see their initial progress in verses 1 through 3 as Israel trusts the Lord to help them overthrow and destroy their enemy who is coming out against them. And God helps them overcome in a place where Israel had once failed. They had previously been defeated and overtaken. They were destroyed themselves when the Canaanites came out, when they sought to enter the land after God told them, it's too late. Don't try to enter now. You're not going to make it. They said, oh, we'll do it anyways. They were defeated, but now they've gained the victory in the place where they were once defeated, in a place called Hormah. Then in verses 4 through 9, we see this new generation falling back into sin, struggling with the same sin patterns of grumbling and complaining as their parents once did, failing to trust in the Lord's provision when there was no food or water. Israel complains against God and his servant Moses, and so the Lord sends out fiery serpents. They bite them in the midst of their sin and their unbelief. They're going to die and perish, but God also graciously provides them a means of escape and a place where they can receive healing as they look to the Lord's appointed means of redemption and atonement, this lifted up means of hope by faith via the bronze serpent raised up on a pole. And we noted how all of this clearly pointed to Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself in the Gospel of John chapter 3 looks back to that passage and applies it to himself. And as we approach verse 10 through the rest of the chapter, this new generation will make a massive migration forward as they are caught up in the winds of God's strength and provision by faith. And we're going to see that this journey is marked with songs of praise. Israel's worship is deepened. It's marked with overcoming sin where they had once failed. And they're enriched in their walk. Their intimacy with the Lord increases as they learn to walk with the Lord by faith. And so may the Lord encourage you and I to the same end as we seek to learn from their example of faith this morning as we finish out this chapter. Let's pick up in verse 10 of Numbers 21. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ijabarim, in the wilderness, which is east of Moab, towards the sunrise. Now, just so that we can trace the route of this new generation together, we're going to put a map up on the screen for you guys, and we can begin to see the way the Lord is directing this new generation. And we're going to see where they will eventually come to encamp on the western side of the Jordan, almost directly across from the city of Jericho. You'll recall in chapter 20 of the book of Numbers that from Kadesh of Zin, Israel had requested to pass through the land of Edom. But Edom refused, right? And came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. That's in verse 20 of Numbers 20. And then Israel journeyed from Kadesh of Zin to Mount Hor, which is on the border of Edom, we're told in verse 23 of chapter 20. And Mark Hor is indicated on the map with that red drop pin there for you. They're not exactly sure where Mount Hor is at, but that's about an approximate location. This was the location God had called Aaron up to and where Aaron died, and then the office of his priesthood as high priest was passed on to Eleazar, his son. And then in Numbers 21, verse 4, we read, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." So they are journeying from Mount Hor southward by the way of the Red Sea, heading down to the Gulf of Aqaba. P.S. Edom means red. Where do the Edomites live? Right there by the Gulf of Aqaba. So if you want to know how the Gulf of Aqaba came to be known as the Red Sea, that's how. The Edomites were there. They dwelled right in that area. And Israel became discouraged. They speak out against God and Moses. And this is where the Lord sent out fiery serpents among them. They're near Timnah. And there's a little serpent icon there on the map. It's from here, after being healed via God's provision of grace by faith, gazing upon that bronze serpent, that Israel once again continues to move further southward to skirt around Edom after their refusal of passage. And so they skirt Edom to the south and on over to the east, moving northwards and upwards towards Moab, first camping in Oboth, then moving further to Ijabrim, which is not on the map currently, but it's in the wilderness east of Moab. I do have another map, and we'll read verses 12 and 13 as we move up that direction. I'll get the second map up there for you. And just to let you know, it is hard to find Bible maps that are in agreement with each other. Everyone's trying to kind of figure out each landmark indicator, and sometimes I find myself disagreeing. I'm like, no, why did they put that mark here? It should be right here. I try to do the best I can modifying this stuff as we come up, but general consensus of where Moab is at, its location. I highlighted the Arnon River and where they think the Zered Brook is at, and where the Valley of Zered would be in between, and there's Ayer Abrim. It's spelled a little differently on this map, off to the east side of Moab. Verse 12 of Numbers 21, "From there they moved and camped in the Valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites." Now the Moabites had suffered a defeat from the Amorites, and we're going to see that in just a few more verses ahead. But at this defeat, Sihon, king of the Amorites, took over regions just north of the Arnon River that used to belong to Moab. And the Moabites are the descendants of Lot. They're related to Israel. And we discover later on Ruth, who is a Moabitess. You know, she returns with her mother-in-law, Naomi, to go back and live in Israel. And that famous line, "Your people will be my people and your God will be my God," was uttered there in the land of Moab by Ruth the Moabitess to her mother-in-law. Israel is at a new pivotal point on her way to the promised land, while the Lord has not had them fight with Edom or with Moab because of their relationship and their shared ancestry. God is still wanting to treat them well, still providing them with opportunities to repent. That's not going to be the case when it comes to the Amorites. He is going to deliver the Amorites into the hands of Israel. And it's at this juncture, right at the Arnon River, that marks this move on into enemy territory, where God is going to show himself faithful to his people as they trust in him, as they begin to advance towards obtaining the promised land, rooting out places there where there's strongholds of idolatry, and then replacing them with locations of where people gather for true worship, to worship God in spirit and in truth. And if you just want a picture of sanctification, that process of growing in more and more Christ-likeness, our spiritual growth, really, it's summed up in that. Our sanctification really is about God rooting out places of false worship and then having them be filled with places of true worship for Him. That's what He does. He says, hey, this area of life, your life is off. There's some false worship going on here. You need to learn to worship Me. And so He's into rooting those things out and erecting places of true worship in our life. Verse 14, therefore it is said, in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waab and Supha, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. Now, apparently, the Jews chronicled their battles here in the wilderness and on into the Promised Land in a book that was called the Book of the Wars of Yahweh. Notice, it's L-O-R-D, all capital letters, indicating God's divine, personal, covenantal name, Yahweh. The Book of the Wars of Yahweh. This was not an inspired book of Scripture. It would be neat to have this book. I'm sure they did a good job accurately recording what went on, but it's not part of the inspired text. It's been lost to history. If it was meant to be part of the inspired text, God would have ensured that it was maintained and we had a record of it. Now, you need to be aware of the fact that critics of the Bible and certain cults like Mormons, otherwise known as Latter-day Saints, they like to use sections like this to cause believers to doubt in the preservation of God's own inerrant word. They like to say, hey, look, if this book, the book of the wars of Yahweh, if that can't be found, but it's quoted here, then how do you know that we don't have all the Bible? Maybe we're missing some of it. Maybe some of it's been lost. Well, I know we have all the inspired Word of God because God has promised to preserve all of His Word. None of it's been lost. God is big enough to give us His Word. He's big enough to preserve His Word. And Jesus says as much in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. A jot or an iota in Greek, that was the smallest letter. And a tittle is just a little mark, a little brush mark off of a letter. So not one of those things will fail. And in Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The Lord is big enough to preserve His word. And if the book of the wars of Yahweh were an inspired book of Scripture, God would have seen fit to preserve it. But He didn't do that because it wasn't inspired. And just because Moses quotes from it in Numbers chapter 1 doesn't mean that it was inspired. It's just that God saw fit to have Moses recall a portion of it that was true and necessary to speak to us about what was going on in this particular circumstance. And so it has made its way into the inspired text of Scripture. It's just like when Luke records Paul quoting from Greek pagan philosophers in Acts chapter 17. Just because Luke records Paul quoting pagan Greek philosophers doesn't mean that the writings of pagan Greek philosophers are inspired by God, right? We don't have to go looking for those things. It's just that God saw fit to have Luke record what Paul said as he quoted from those Greek philosophers to make his point about who God really was. And God just saw fit to record it accurately so that we can have it. And so no portion of God's word has been lost or forgotten in history, and we ought not to believe the claims of Joseph Smith or the Mormon Church when they claim that he had to recover another testament that was lost to history in order that the church might be restored from a completely and altogether corrupted state. If that claim is true, if the claim that the Mormon church is making is true, it flies in the face of Jesus' own words. Because Jesus said, the gates of hell shall never prevail against his church. In Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, to Peter, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's never going to prevail. God will always make sure that his church has the truth of his word. And there will always be a remnant of believers that his church will stand. God did not need a Joseph Smith to go out into the hills of New York to dig up some sort of lost testament, because his word has never been lost. It's always been squared away and entrusted to his church, and he's seen fit that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, Satan might be busy at work, and he may cause all sorts of problems and confusion, but he has never been able to prevail completely over Christ's church. And our Lord is more than capable of preserving his word concerning our faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, before Israel presses on into Amorite territory, there's another amazing victory that is recorded for us here in this chapter, and it's a victory of not complaining. That's an awesome victory. They're not complaining. And they start trusting the Lord in a situation where they had previously grumbled and complained in the past. That's been a track record with Israel. Where's the food? Where's the water? Grumble, complain. Oh, it's better. We go back to Egypt. Now they begin to grow in this area. Look at verse 16. From there they went to Be'er. It's not Beer, it's Be'er. And that just means, in the Hebrew, well. It's the word for a well. It says, so they went from there they went to Be'er, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. They're lacking water. He's going to give them water again. And look, we don't read of grumbling and complaining. Verse 17, then Israel sang this song. Spring up, O well, all of you sing to it. The well, the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Matana, and from Matana to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. Israel once again finds herself in a barren wasteland, and it has been their past track record to complain when there wasn't any water. Oh, God can't pull through. Oh, Moses, what are you doing? But this time, say, no, we're going to trust the Lord. There's no need to worry, no need to freak out and panic. God is going to show up. Let's just rely upon him by faith. And instead of God directing Moses to strike the rock or to speak to the rock, he has the leaders of Israel dig a well using their staves or their staffs. And it seems that the tribal leaders used their staffs under the direction of Moses to start digging a hole, and a well was dug. And once it was dug, the people started to worship. They started to sing to the Lord by faith, and the Lord caused water to spring up supernaturally from this dry hole in the ground. Now, I don't know about you, but I call this massive progress in the life of Israel. That's awesome. And brothers and sisters, I want to look back upon my own life and see more areas of victory like this. You know, where I'm not struggling with the same sins to the same degree in my life, but there's actually been progress. Now, we might still struggle with same types of sins, but not to the same degree in the same way. He can actually give you victory. He can actually, it might seem, it's like, I've just struggled with this thing so long. I don't know if I'm ever going to make progress forward. He can give you progress forward. as you continue to trust him, as you continue to move forward by faith on your knees seeking the Lord, he can give you progress forward. So I don't know, I've been in bondage to pornography forever. I don't know if I'll ever get out of it. He can help you get out of it. And it might be, even once you're out of it, you still struggle with lust to a degree, but you're dealing with it just at a small root level. Say, Lord, get this thing out. I'm not turning back to it. He can give you victory in areas like that. Maybe you've been struggling with greed or all sorts of other things. You wonder, am I ever going to get, it's just in my nature. This is something my family's always struggled with. He can help you. He can give you victory. And I want to see that in my life, and I'm sure you want to see that in your life as well. And I want to grow in areas of just trusting the Lord to meet my needs. I want to see him grow me in areas where fret and panic and worry become less and less within my own life because I recognize that God has got it covered and I'm trusting him to come through because that's the best solution, right? If I'm be completely honest with you, that's an area of big struggle for me. I am a fretter. My wife can tell you that. And so guess what? You pray for me, I'll pray for you. He can help us in that area. We want to see God's provision come through. You know what? Here's the thing too. When I see things, it doesn't mean that I'm not going to dig. If the Lord's calling me to go and dig, I'm going to dig, but I don't have to dig in a panic. I can dig in worship, trusting that God's going to come through and that he's going to provide for all my needs. And so that the truth contained in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 becomes more and more of a reality within my own life. That passage is exceptionally profound and it's pertinent to all of us. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. How many things are we to be anxious for? Nothing. Zero. Not a single thing. Doesn't mean you and I can't have healthy concerns. There's a difference there. But to be anxious, worried and fretting, that's a lack of faith in the Lord. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I want more of that in my life. I'm sure you do too. So we'll make a little deal right here and now. I'll pray for you and you pray for me. And let's watch God move in this area of our life. And trust me, it doesn't get easier once you become a pastor to be like, oh, I just trust the Lord everywhere. No, it doesn't become easier. But I will say this, I do recognize it's all the more important for me as your pastor to be living that out in my life. I want to model out a contented life. I want to model out a life of faith. I want to have firsthand stories of how God has shown up and met needs. And to be able to share that with you guys, just like I'm sure you want to have firsthand stories of here's what God did for us. It's important, not just as a pastor, but if you're a mom or a dad, that you model and live out a life of faith and trust in the Lord for your kids so that your kids can see mom and dad trusted God. They didn't do it perfectly, but you know what? They grew in that area and God showed up. He provided for our family. And so let's worship as we dig and sing when the well is dry, brothers and sisters. After digging the well, Israel makes their way to Pisgah, which is where Mount Nebo is located. And this is where Moses will eventually die and where he'll be shown the promised land just prior to his death. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 1, it says this, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. So Pisgah overlooks the plains of Moab where Israel will eventually be encamped before they cross the Jordan on into the promised land. So this plain that's there on the western side of the Jordan just across from Jericho, they eventually get to that location. And spoiler alert, that happens in the next chapter. They end up getting there. But before they get there, God will have Israel defeat the Amorites. And this territory northward of Moab. Why? Because the sin of the Amorites has now come to its full. And a large chunk of the Amorites live on the eastern side of the Jordan to the north of Moab. God has been patient for a long time. Says he told Abraham in Genesis 15 after he made a unilateral, unconditional covenant with him. The text reads in verse 13, "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" God was extremely patient and long-suffering with those in the land of Canaan and even surrounding the land of Canaan. But now the time has come for the Amorites to mete out the judgment God has in store for them, for judgment to be met out upon them. And God is going to harden King Sihon in his resolve to defy Israel's request to pass through their land so that they could be thoroughly wiped out. In verse 21, Numbers 21, "Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, 'Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory.' But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified." Now, just as a side note here, you ought to know that outside of the Amman airport in Amman, Jordan, right there on the eastern side of the Jordan is where Jordan lies. Guess what they have found? They have found the remains of an ancient, late Bronze Age fortified city, the Ammonite Palace, a hidden gem located there in the Amman Citadel. And so, brothers and sisters, archaeology once again only affirms the historicity of Scripture. This book that you and I hold near and dear to our own hearts is telling us the truth. It's telling us the truth about who God is, how He has moved and intervened in real history to bring about a real redemption for you and me. And you can bank your life on it. It's like every time the skeptics and the archaeologists start, "Oh, I don't know, we never found this." And they just keep digging. It's like, "Oh, it's here," like just like the Bible said. It's here. And the ancient Amman Citadel was originally called Rabbath Ammon, which translates to the royal or the great city of the Ammonites. That's it. They're there. There's a fortified city there. Verse 25, "So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as Arnon." We're also told in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 30 through 31, that God hardened King Sihon's heart, just like he did Pharaoh's heart through the Exodus. Deuteronomy 2, verse 30, "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And the Lord said to me, 'See, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit his land.'" While judicial hardening is a reality that is addressed in Scripture, you need to know that God never hardens a heart that is not already obstinate towards Him. And God will never despise a broken or a contrite heart. God hardens those who are already self-hardened in their sin. And God is just and fair in all he does. And when he judicially hardens someone or a group of people, when that is required to bring forth his redemptive purposes, God hardens people in their self-hardened sinful resolve so that he might bring forth his even greater redemptive purposes. You ought to know this. You see that pattern replete throughout Scripture as well. This includes when God hardened Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart again and again, and then the Scripture says, and God hardened his heart. And he hardens his heart so the Exodus can happen, so that Israel could be delivered and again bring forth the Messiah into the world, so that everyone can be saved. This is also true with Israel in their rebellious and hardened state. When Jesus shows up and they're rejecting him as Messiah, then God, the Scriptures say, he hardens their heart so that they would hand Jesus over to the cross. And when Jesus is handed over to the cross, look at the redemptive good that is accomplished. Jesus dies for Jews and Gentiles alike. And even here, hardening King Sion helps secure Israel in the Promised Land. And if you're looking for a fuller defense of God using Israel in a unique way to wipe out certain people groups as they enter into the Promised Land, I would encourage you to listen to our previous study of Numbers 22, covering verses 1 through 9, because we spent a lot of time covering that. But the fact remains, God had Israel come against King Sion to fulfill what he patiently stated so long ago to Abraham. The sins of the Amorite had come to their full. He had waited, now the time had come, and they were going to be punished. And this willingness to trust the Lord in this area of Israel's life, they were facing enemies. We're told in Deuteronomy there was giants in the land, all sorts of things when it came to the Amorites. But God helped them overcome their enemy and bring about further praise in the life of Israel. Verse 27, therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sion be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sion. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab, you have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sion, king of the Amorites, but we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophath, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. Now verses 27 through 29 seem to be a victory song that the Amorites sang over the Moabites when they overtook their land and defeated them and crushed out the Moabites' false god, Chemosh. So when he took that northern territory of land from the Moabites, securing the Amorite border all the way down to the river Arnon, they sang this song. But in verses 30 through 31, there's like a reversal. It's like Israel takes that song and then begins to apply it in such a way to show, hey, your victory, it was just short-lived. Your God is not able to secure for you a permanent victory, and God is able to use Israel, who would look for all appearances to be a weaker people. They had no giants among them, and he uses them to overthrow this proud and self-made people. And Israel now lives and dwells where this once powerful nation was located and had defeated Moab. And this would become now the territory of Reuben and Gad. And brothers and sisters, the world trusts in many things for their security. And it could be tempting to want to trust in those things too. But nothing can compare to the security of walking with God himself. And if he sees fit to bring you into a place, look it, if he wants to open up a door, nothing can slow him down. If he wants to close a door, no one's going to be able to open it up. There is no enemy or power that he cannot help you overcome. So it might seem scary, and maybe you're thinking, well, I can't do it on my own. Well, that's the point. You can't do it on your own, but God will give you the strength, and he will stand with you and fight on your behalf, and he will help you to remove areas where there's false worship so that true worship can be established in your life. And he will help you. He will deliver you little by little. And I can guarantee you that as you walk with him by faith and you gain greater degrees of victory over the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he will deepen your capacity for praise and worship. It works, it coincides with your sanctification. Your ability to worship grows as you grow in your sanctification. Verse 33, and they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as he did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivor left him. And they took possession of his land. Now going up by the way of Bashan to defeat King Og, that secured for Israel the land that was northeast of the Sea of Galilee, and that was given to the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so, in effect, the boundaries of the promised land were enlarged for this new generation simply because they chose to walk with the Lord by faith rather than give in to their fears. They heeded the word of the Lord given in verse 34. Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand. Now, so many times we fail to follow the Lord. Why? Because we fear men more than we fear God. We fear what others might think instead of what God thinks. And instead of rising above our weaknesses and putting to death that flesh that wants to cling on to our own understanding, and so that we might trust the Lord and see how he will see us through the situation, because we refuse to do that, guess what? We stagnate. And we refuse to migrate into the areas of new growth and development in the strength of the Lord. And as a result, we squash out the life that God truly desires to impart to us. And we give up a front row seat to watching him move in our life in profound ways. We forfeit having a greater capacity to worship and praise him. And I'm convinced that within Christianity, there are two kinds of monarch butterflies. There are those that migrate and those that don't. And the choice is up to you which one you're going to be. You're either going to be one that chooses to trust the Lord and relies on his promises and his words, or you're going to be one that chooses to rely upon your own understanding and shrink back in fear. And it's my desire to see this church, to see all of us, brothers and sisters, to become those types of Christians that are willing to migrate in the strength of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for an opportunity to study the scriptures this morning. And Lord, we might not have a passenger jet trajectory of just going up and up and up and up in our walk with you, but we're thankful that you work with us in that butterfly-like pattern of growth in our own life. And Lord, we are asking you, would you help us to exercise the faith that we already have, to trust you in areas instead of leaning in upon our own understanding, because we want you to be glorified. We want to hold on to stories of watching you move in profound ways in our life. We ask that you do it in Jesus' name. Amen.